Anyway, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4. Title of our study this morning, Overcomers. James chapter 4, we're looking at the first 12 verses. Title of our study, Overcomers. Chapter 3 concluded with a contrast. Man's worldly wisdom and God's heavenly wisdom. And we saw that worldly wisdom leads to bitter envy and self-seeking and boasting and lying. And, well, its origin wasn't from God, but it's earthly and sensual and demonic. And then he said, where self-seeking and envy exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. He concluded chapter 3, though, saying, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As we get into chapter 4, we're reminded that we're at war. And he focuses in three areas of our warfare. The first, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. The second, the battle between the world and the spirit. The third, the battle between the devil and the spirit. Well, first battle, overcoming the flesh. Where do wars, James writes? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. First three verses focus on the spiritual battle that goes on between the Spirit of God who lives within every child of God and our old fleshly carnal nature. Now, when we talk about the flesh, you don't want to picture the body. He's not saying the body's sinful or the body's evil or the body's bad. No, the body is just sort of, well, impartial to the whole thing. It's the spiritual nature versus the carnal nature. Our new nature in Christ, if in fact you are born again of the Spirit of God, or your old nature. And here's a simple prescription. I want to give you the prescription first, and then we look at the details on each and every case. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, if my mind is set on the things of God, if I'm walking in the ways of God, if I'm doing what I'm doing to please God, I'm not going to be yielding to my old carnal fleshly nature. Now, James declares in the first two verses that wars among us are the result of wars within us. And I've noticed that if I'm really at peace within, there's nothing anyone or anything can do to shake me. But if I'm struggling within, man, it doesn't take anything at all to set me off or to make me mad or to flip me out. And the problem is, if I'm in that carnal state, if I've slipped back or fallen back into my old way of responding, well, I find myself accusing others or blaming others or pointing fingers. But if I'm walking in the Spirit and all of a sudden something goes wrong or I have an evil thought or an evil word or, well, I realize, wait, that's not you, Lord. Forgive me that. Get me right. I'm not looking outside to see what's the source of the problem. Why are they making my life so difficult? Why are they frustrating me so much? Why aren't they getting with it? Now, I know the problem's in here, and so I go to the Lord with it. So walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, if it's true, and it is, that wars among us are the result of wars within us, James says it's all about the desires for pleasure. Those things that we want and aren't getting, those things we desire and don't have, those things we see others have. And listen, when Eve was in the garden, and you have to know, while the scripture makes it clear, she saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. It wasn't the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes that nailed her. How can we be sure? Hey, all of the trees, fruit trees in the garden, were good for food. All of the trees in the garden were pleasant to the eyes. Why? God said everything he made was good. Where did she trip up? Where did she slip up? What got her? It was the pride of life. It was the suggestion of Satan, the lie of the enemy, that you could be like God. You can know good and evil. You can... No, here's the problem with all of that. She was already like God. She was created in his image. She was enjoying perfect fellowship with him. She could never be more like God than she was at that moment. And Satan says, no, you can really be like God. He knows things you don't. And there's things he's keeping from you. So after the fall, after she succumbed, it wasn't that it was, well, the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. It was the pride of life. I want to experience this thing that God's forbidden me to experience. Well, why did he forbid her? He never wanted her to experience sin. He didn't want her to know death, depravity, despair, disgrace. He knew all that would follow her sin. So God says, in the day you eat, you will die. And then the enemy says, you're not going to die. Well, God always tells the truth. Satan always lies. So Eve succumbed to the pride of life. Korah, if you're familiar, and some of you are, he wanted position. And it's interesting because Korah's rebellion, it's there back in the early part of the Old Testament. He challenges Moses of all people. Now, here's the irony in this. Moses has a position he didn't even want. He wasn't applying like, hey, I'd really like to lead your people. And, you know, no, God just says, hey, you're my guy. And Moses says, well, I really think you ought to get somebody else. And he did everything and anything he could to get out of the responsibility, but God called him to it. Korah sees only the position that everybody goes to Moses, that everyone looks to Moses. And he's like, I want that. I want that position. And because of his rebellion, he and his family, well, they didn't just suffer. They died. Challenging. Because they didn't really see things the way they were. Later, James and John, and it's an interesting story, many of you, again, familiar with it. If you read one gospel, it appears they come to Jesus and make a request. If you read the other gospel account, you realize that they didn't even come themselves. They sent their mom. It, in essence, has the same effect, though. It was their desire, their request. They're like, hey, mom, ask Jesus a favor for us. All right, boys, what do you want? Well, we want to sit at his right hand and his left hand when he comes into the kingdom. So she comes and she asks. And Jesus doesn't look at her. He turns to them and says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Do you realize what you're asking? And they're like, oh yeah, we're there. We're for it, Lord. We're with you. Well, it wouldn't be long before two pictures develop. One, Jesus hanging on a cross, a thief on the right and on the left. And no doubt, their mother would look and think, what was I asking? If this is the road to the kingdom, if this is the right hand and left hand, Lord, forgive me my stupidity. And I don't know if they processed it or not. The other picture that comes to mind is a little later in Scripture, but you should know that Jesus right now is seated somewhere. Do you know where that is? He's at the right hand of the Father. What are these guys asking? Hey, could I like bump the Father and have that position? Well, I don't think they really thought it through, you see. Nobody's going to sit on the Father's throne. No, these guys were looking for position. And if it's pride that's motivating me, man, that's my old carnal nature. And I can only overcome it in the Spirit. If it's position that's motivating me, I can only overcome it in the Spirit. Achan, he's there in the book of Joshua, as they begin to take the territory. They have great success at Jericho, and then they move up to Ai, and they're defeated. And they're defeated because Achan, in disobedience to the Lord, because he wanted possessions, he saw something very valuable. And as, well, we often do, he started processing, man, if I have that, I can get this, and I can have that. And then it says he saw it, and he coveted it, and he took it. But what was the end result? Well, the children of Israel go up into battle and they get defeated. And then God brings the tribes together and they go through this whole big thing. He could have just come and said, hey, it's my fault. But he hides out till they go from tribe to tribe and they narrow it to his tribe. And then they narrow it to his family. And then eventually it's sort of like, okay, fess up. And he confesses, of course. But too late. I mean, confessing after you're busted, I mean, well, people don't even do that today. They all say not guilty. But he was caught. And so pride or possessions or position, David, it was his unbridled lust for Bathsheba. It was about pleasure. And no doubt you know, well, the Bible says it, sin has pleasure for a season. But afterward, listen, David's pleasure with Bathsheba, not only adultery, breaking the Lord's heart and defiling David and defiling Bathsheba, but it leads to murder. David, now an adulterer and a murderer. If you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you'll find David's confession and you'll find that his sin led to depression and despair and disgrace. That's what sin does. No wonder God says, I don't want you to do that. No wonder the spirit wars against, battles against the flesh daily. So pride or position or possessions or pleasure or any other P you want to add in there. The bottom line is unbridled lust leads, as we saw in chapter 3, to bitter envy and self-seeking. Those result not only in confusion and chaos, but as we read in chapter 4, murders, fights, and wars. And here's what James is showing us. Little personal skirmishes or big world wars, they're rooted in the same sin. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the desire for more. It's a desire for whatever it is that God isn't providing. May not want us to have it all. So he's telling us, watch out. Watch out. And he tells us that the wars we go through, the battles we encounter, well, it's because we lust and don't have. We murder. Oh, maybe not physically, literally. Hopefully not so. But you have to know that hatred, biblically, is the seed. It's the root. Murder's the fruit. So if you've ever hated, well, Jesus makes it clear you still sin. The root's still there. And sin needs to be plucked up by the roots. We don't just deal with the bad fruit. Well, in any case, our only hope, walk in the Spirit, yield to the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, because, well, all the world promises, all the flesh craves will never satisfy. Verses 2 and 3, well, 2b and 3, deal with three reasons that we do without. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, he gives us the three reasons we don't have everything we want, everything we think we need, everything we are told will make us happy. He says, in some cases, we just haven't asked. Now, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. James tells us that. And so if it's for us and if it's good for us and if it'll be a blessing and a benefit and we ask, we're going to get it. And so Jesus makes this clear. Ask, he says, and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I've been asking and I'm just not getting. That happens to me, you know. My neighbor has a G35. I think it's brand new. If you don't know what it is, don't let it trouble you. I know what it is and I like it. And I got a 95 Toyota. And I'm thinking, Lord, I'd look pretty good in that G35. Not that I care. And I'm sure that the mileage has got to be better and the ride would be better. I can't see any good reason I shouldn't have it. And so I asked him for it. But so far, well, it hasn't appeared. Oh, it keeps appearing at my neighbor's house, but it hasn't shown up in my driveway. Why? I probably I absolutely don't need that car. My car gets me around. My car gets me back and forth. It's doing fine. I'm doing fine. I use that example only because every day of our lives, we are going to see other people with stuff that we think, man, if I had that, I'd be so happy. I'd be so content. But the truth is, we will never find peace in the pursuit of those things that are carnal and temporal. And no, Jesus says, ask, and if you're asking and not getting, there's a good reason for it. Second reason he tells us is, well, we ask for the wrong things. Either we're not asking at all, and if we're not, he says, ask. And if we ask and the answer is no, or wait, or I have something better, he says, we ask and don't receive because we ask amiss. Now, Jesus gives us the solution to this. If I'm not sure about the will of God, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it will be done for you. That's kind of the key here. If I'm abiding in him, there's so many different ways that Jesus explains this reality. It's like yoked together with him. So as we work, you know, he's right there with us. We're aware of his presence. He's bearing the load for and with us, or whatever we're engaged in. It's always that idea that he's close enough and we're sensitive enough that he can whisper in our ear and we'll hear it and we'll respond. And so if I'm asking and I'm not receiving, he's saying, well, just check the word. First of all, are you abiding in me? Because if you are, and my word is abiding in you, whatever you ask, well, it's going to be what I have purposed and I have planned. And well, how can I know if I'm abiding in him and his words abiding in me? 1 John 3:22 says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So I can know. Am I abiding? Is the word abiding? Well, it's a simple test. Am I obeying? Am I obeying? And am I doing things, those things that are pleasing in his sight? Now, 1 John 5:14 has this to say. This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The key, if it's in accordance with his will, well, it's going to happen. So I don't have to wonder if I know the will of God and if I'm abiding in the Son of God and if I'm led of the Spirit of God and I'm listening to the Word of God and responding. No, I'm going to ask and I'm going to be receiving. And you know, it's an exciting thing to pray and see answers to prayer, especially in the affirmative. But what if I'm praying amiss? What if I'm asking for the wrong things? Listen, I got to tell you, I got to be honest, I am just as grateful for the many, many, many times the Lord said no as those times when he said yes. You know, if the Lord had said yes about 10 years ago, we'd be meeting in the old Meeks Lumber on Park Avenue right now. Oh, we prayed. It looked perfect to us. There's only about 300 or 400, maybe 500 of us back then. And I don't know if you've been in that thrift store lately that took over from Meeks Lumber. But our board of directors, we went there and we were on our knees and we were like, Lord, there's like 30 parking spaces here. And we only had 5 or 6 at the Veterans Hall. And Lord, we could fit 300 people easily in here. If we have to split into a couple services, so what? Now, here's the deal. If we had that, we would have never ended up here with these plush purple chairs and the world's largest communion cup holders. No, the Lord had something better for us. He knew. And I've seen it over and over and over and over. Now listen, it was always about people, never about the place. God says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So if he doesn't dwell in the temples we build, he certainly doesn't dwell in the theaters we build. No, he dwells in people, and he loves people, and he laid down his life for people, and he's reaching out to people. But the whole purpose of any facility is to minister to people, to connect with people. And so I'm so grateful for what he's done. He didn't give us 30 parking spaces. He gave us 450 parking spaces. He didn't give us, you know, 5,000 square feet. He gave us 30,000 square feet, and pretty soon it will be 40 as we complete the remodel across the backside. And I'm so grateful that back then when we thought, Lord, this would be perfect, he's like, you don't know perfect. You have no clue. And I'm convinced that that's more often the case than not. Well, third area then is when we don't get what we ask for, when it's not happening, is we either aren't asking, or we're asking for the wrong things, or we're asking with wrong motivation. Listen to John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, some have misunderstood this and sort of see it as the master's MasterCard. If I add the words in Jesus' name to anything I pray for, it's mine. But here's the problem. He says that the Father may be glorified, and in my name means in accordance with his nature and in keeping with his character and his will for our lives. So if I'm asking selfishly, and he's selfless, I can't really say in Jesus' name. Oh, I can say the words, but they don't ring true. And that's really what he's saying. If it's in accordance with his nature, in keeping with his character, and if it's going to bring the Father glory, well, man, I know him. He's going to hear, he's going to answer, and we're all going to be saying, Lord, thank you, and thank you, and thank you. So three questions I want to ask, and you should be asking if you're not hearing a yes to your prayer. First question, is my request in keeping with his nature and his character? Is it selfish or selfless? Is it a carnal request or a spiritual request? That's the first question. I know it sounded like all three, but that's just how I write questions. Is this request in keeping with his nature and character? The second, is my request in keeping with his word and according to his will? If I can't add to the end of my prayer, not my will, but yours be done, well, what am I really thinking and doing? When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then in the garden, he prays three times and he says, but not my will. Why would he even have a question if he always did the things that pleased the Father? Well, he was facing the cross. And he said, if there's any other way, it might be one of the most important little discussions he has with the Father recorded for us in Scripture. If there's any other way for what? For you to be forgiven. For me to find salvation, for us to be in Christ and in the Spirit. If there's any other way for us to get from here to heaven, he says, let's go that way. Let's do that. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, our Lord prayed, not my will, but yours be done. If you come for prayer and you say, well, this is what I want, say, okay, Lord, not our will or his, but yours be done. People have actually tried to stop us and say, wait a minute. Oh, just pray for the thing I want. We're not going to do that. We're going to pray for God's best. Yeah, but this is what I really want. Well, then maybe this is a carnal battle that's going on within and you need to overcome in the Spirit. Well, third thing is my request going to bring glory to God? Will he be exalted? Will he be magnified? Will he be blessed? Well, if not, then we can be grateful that God sometimes says no, and sometimes he says later, and sometimes he gives us something better, but he only answers yes if it's in keeping with his nature and character, if it's in keeping with his word and will, if it'll bring the Father glory and bring, well, good things to those around us. Well, second area that we battle in and deal with is overcoming the world. Not just overcoming the flesh, not just warring in the flesh. And the prescription is in 1 John for this one. He says, here's how you overcome the world. Stop loving the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he says, they're not of the Father, they're not going to last, they're just passing. But he who who obeys and walks with and is yielded to the Father, well, he'll abide forever. And he uses some rather strong language in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, it's strong language, and it can be taken either physically or spiritually. Physically, because, well, King David was an adulterer. It's possible that some James was addressing in that day, and even in our day, have gotten involved in sexual immorality. And while in our society, there are all sorts of euphemisms for it, you know, a fling or a thing or an affair, God just calls it sin. He calls it sin. And it's forgivable. Yeah, it's not the unforgivable sin, but see it for what it is and see the destruction it does. It's possible that he's talking physically, dealing with sexual immorality. It's also possible that he's dealing spiritually, because we're told in Scripture covetousness is idolatry. And the whole subject here is I want and I take and I covet and I desire and I grasp. And well, what was his prescription for those who are grasping? He said, try asking. Not grasping, but asking. And then he says, if you see yourself in this passage, know this, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Now, this is a little strange. It's a paradox. It's a problem. Here's why. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world. Now he tells us we can't love the world. Jesus is called the friend of sinners. And I noticed that, well, that's a mantle he took no exception to. He didn't mind it. So what's he talking about when he tells us that we're not to love the world? And if we do love the world, well, listen, here's what he's not talking about. He's not talking about people. No, God loves sinners, and we better be grateful for that, because that's all there really exists to love. That's all we are, is sinners saved by grace. God loved us, he chose us, he sent his Son to die for us, and he loves every sinner on this planet. What he doesn't love is sin. And the difference between Jesus and us is that, well, Jesus saw people for what they really were. He saw sin for what it really was. He knew where they were headed. He knew what sin would do. So there was nothing in him that could be enamored by or enticed by sin. He saw it for what it really was. We'll talk about how he dealt with the enemy when we get to the third and final point here. But here's my problem and yours. I can be enticed by sin. I can be ensnared by sin. I can believe a lie. So I need to know the truth and abide in it and live in it and walk in it and yield to it. While I can be enamored by sin, I can also end up hating sinners, something God absolutely doesn't do. It's not just a bumper sticker slogan, love the sinner, hate the sin. It's a biblical principle, a biblical concept. It's God's principle. It's his concept. So we need to see people through Jesus' eyes, because it's not the people that he's warning us not to love, but the idolatrous and immoral mindset, the philosophy of this world that denies our Lord or distorts his image or opposes him or oppresses his people or loves the lie and hates the truth. It's a mindset. It's an important reminder there in verses 5 and 6, though, that the battle, even this battle, is spiritual. It's not just philosophical. It's not just a culture war. You hear that term today, you know, the culture war. And it's always framed in the idea that the political right and then the political left, or the moral right and the moral left. And I'm not saying those realities don't exist or they're not important issues. But ultimately, even this is spiritual in nature. Because, well, the solution God has for it, and who would have ever thought of this? He says, Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the Spirit, verse 5, who dwells in us, yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? What happens is he's saying when he sees somebody caught up in sin, yielding to sin, deceived by sin, what he does is he pours out his grace. Where sin abound, grace does much more abound. Now he could pour out his judgment. That's what we have coming. That would be righteous. He's a righteous judge. We'll read that at the end. He could just give us what we deserve. But if he did, well, we would have been lost to him. Instead, when he saw us ensnared and captivated, and when he sees us ensnared and captivated, deceived, the Spirit yearns for that place and position that will get us right and keep us right. And so he pours out his grace, more undeserved favor. What's the result of that? Humility. Humility, not pride. And that's why he says, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is possible to get ourselves in such a state that in our pride and arrogance, God pours out his goodness and pours out his grace, and we just resist and resist. I don't expect that to happen to you, but I've seen it happen to some. And so he's warning us, forewarning us, and then reminding us, if you resist, if you're proud, if you're arrogant, God will resist you. But you humble yourself, and his grace will continue to flow to and flow from you. Then there's overcoming the devil. This is sort of the third and final battleground he deals with here. Now, these aren't all of the battles we're engaged in, but ultimately all of them fall into one of these three bigger categories. I'm either battling with the flesh and the spirit, or I'm battling with the world and the spirit. And by the way, you can get on the wrong side of that so easily. All you have to do is slip into a worldly mindset. All you have to do is buy into the idea that, yeah, that argument makes sense without really testing it against Scripture. But overcoming the devil, here is the shortest seminar in Scripture on spiritual warfare. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, only a few weeks back, I believe, we found ourselves looking at these same verses, actually repeating them, because if you can cement these in your mind, and you find yourself tempted and tested, and you get past the people or the world, and you realize, wait a minute, this is a spiritual battle completely. Well, here's how it works. Submit to God. You rank yourself under him. You acknowledge he's Lord, he's Savior, you're his servant. It's a military term. It suggests we recognize he's commander in chief, and we're, well, privates at best. And whatever he says goes, and whatever he does is right. Well, submit to God. That's the first thing. How do I do that? I believe him, and I obey him. How do I know if it's him? I have his word. And so if his word says stop, I stop. If his word says start, I start. If his word says don't, I don't. It's all about him, his spirit, his word. So I believe and obey his commands without reservation, without hesitation. In doing so, I'm demonstrating my submission to him. I may not understand it. I may not be able to process it. I may not even like it. But I'm going to submit to God. It will be the best. And then he says, resist the devil. And I like this. And it's important. If you come from a background where there was a lot of shouting, and by the way, this passage is a perfect preacher's passage. Adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know friendship with the world? I mean, if that was me, I could just go off on this. I was tempted to get a handkerchief and parade. But the deal is, it's not me. Now, I'm not mocking that they do it. If it's genuine, if that's them, hey, everybody has a personality and God doesn't force us into this little mold where we're all the same. I'm just saying you can be grateful at least today that I'm just teaching this, because, man, this is one of the best for just pointing the finger and shouting down. But in those environments, sometimes Because I have some dear friends who pastor in such environments. Men I respect and love, though I disagree in some things with them. But there's a big thing about, you know, sort of shouting down the devil and kicking the devil in the face and rebuking the devil. But I can't find anywhere in Scripture where God instructs us to do any of those things. No, he says, submit to God, resist the devil. Well, how do I resist? It's easy. When Jesus was tempted, Satan says, and then Jesus responds, just to make the long story short, it is written. If I know the word and I understand how it applies, I don't just have this sort of vague knowledge of things in the Bible, but I understand why he gave them to me, and I understand how they apply to this trial, this temptation, this situation. Well, I, like Jesus, and unlike Eve, can say, I'm not falling for that. Man, I belong to God. That's not the road he'd have me go. That's not the thing he'd have me do. That's not the way he'd have me be. And I simply submit to God. I resist the devil. And then here's God's promise. He will flee. I've shared in the past, so if you've been around, you know. I doubt that you're going to have many, if any, personal encounters with Satan. But you do need to know Satan is real. The devil is real. He's called different things in Scripture. But he, unlike God, can only be in any one place at one time. And I'm figuring he's got bigger fish to fry than us. So he does have his little demons, though, and he sends them out, and they work as he does, tempting and testing and accusing and slandering and intimidating. And whatever the attack, the solution's the same. Hey, I belong to God. It's like the devil's knocking, and you're like, Lord, would you mind getting that? You know, I don't want to mess with them. I don't want to toy with them. I don't want to play with them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. And the Lord is more than willing to step up and take control. And by the way, there's no competition. When it's the Lord and he says, hit the road, Satan goes. And so he tells us, here's the prescription. If you need to overcome the enemy, if you've been doing your own thing, if you've been setting your own course, just stop it. Just repent. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Now the secret of success then in spiritual warfare, and who would have thought of this? Intimacy with God. That's why he says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Submit to God. Draw near to God. It's like, man, I want to walk with you. I'm going to be sensitive to you. I'm going to be listening to you. I'm going to be obeying you. I'm going to be representing you. So the enemy, he's not the issue. And the world, that's not the issue. And even my flesh, it's not the issue. Why? Because if I'm abiding in Christ and his word's abiding in me, if I'm listening to him and obeying him and submitted to him and drawing near to him, he'll draw near to me. Have you ever felt like God just sort of putting up with you? I know that we can get that way. It's sort of like, yeah, I know he forgave me, but I'm pretty sure he doesn't like me. That's not true. He did forgive you, and he does like and love you. In fact, here's the proof of it. He not only forgave you, he adopted you. Now listen, if you got a little orphan kid in the neighborhood, and he's causing you grief, and he breaks out your windows, and he does all this stuff, and you're like, okay, look it. We caught you. I'm not going to thrash you. I forgive you. That's one thing. But if you say, look, I know your problem. You just need parents. You just need someone to love you. You need someone. You move into my house. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to provide for you. That, in essence, is what God's done. He tells us we've been adopted. And listen, adopted children, they're chosen by God. He picked us out. He loves us. He isn't just putting up with us. He's delighting in us. He's our heavenly Father. And then he says, we're to deal with whatever's going on outwardly, and then we're to make sure that we're also dealing inwardly. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, speaking of our outward actions, our works, our ways, those things that we do, those things that people can see. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pure hearts. It's the why of our worship. It's why we're here. It's the why of our works. It's the why of our words. It's the why behind everything. So not just right actions, but right attitudes. Not just right stuff outside, but right things going on inside. And then there's yet another paradoxical statement. Lament and mourn, he says, verse 9, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Here's why I say this is a bit of a paradox. Jesus said, I've come that you might have joy. And 1 John says, I've written that you could have fellowship with us and our fellowship's with the Father. And, well, he says, I've written that you might have joy. Why is he saying lament and mourn and weep? He's talking to the one who realizes, man, I've been walking in the flesh. I've been yielding to the mindset of the world. I've been letting the enemy toy with me and mess with me and beat me up and speak to me and through me. And if that's you, he says, grieve over that. But it doesn't end there. No, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. When I realize I have no righteousness of my own, after all this time of knowing him and serving him and growing in him and walking in him, every good thing in me is still coming from him. And so when I realize that, I grieve. And as I grieve, well, he comforts. As I grieve that there's no righteousness of my own, that in me dwells no good thing, Paul says. And he doesn't say that prior to his conversion, he says that long after his conversion. Well, he says, in my flesh. And he recognizes that battle of the flesh and the spirit. And then he says, humble yourself, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's a command and a promise. It's reasonable, it's rational that we would humble ourselves before God because of what we were and would be were it not for what he did for us. It's reasonable that we would humble ourselves before God because of what he's doing in us and through us. It's reasonable because a haughty, self-righteous, condemning attitude is the opposite of his humble, selfless, caring attitude. Finally, remember, Satan's the accuser. Satan's the slanderer. Satan's the liar. So he tells us in verses 11 and 12, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Speaking evil, and we saw this in our earlier chapters, it comes from thinking evil. And what he says is when we sit in judgment on one another or people outside of the church or people in some other church building or denomination or group, he's saying we are usurping the place that belongs to Jesus. Oh, we're to speak the truth and we're to do it in love. But here's something the Lord spoke to John Corson. I remember him saying it, and it resonated with me. You know, sometimes God gives you something, and it's just for you. Sometimes he gives it to you, but it's for you and others. I'm sure when God told John this, it was for him, for me, and for us, and here's why. Sometimes I'm guilty of judging people and leaving the loving to God. You know what I mean? And God's saying, listen, you love them, and I'll judge them. Here's why. Because he can judge perfectly. He can read the motivation. He knows the heart. He knows the situation. He knows the individual. He knows the context. He knows everything. And I don't really know anything. I can only see what's happening in front of my face. And I don't even see that so clearly. So the bottom line is, and I believe it's the Lord. He's saying, you love him and I'll judge him. And he'll judge them righteously. And that's what he's saying. We don't want to put ourselves in the place where we're letting the enemy use us, slandering or accusing or tearing down a brother or a sister in the Lord. Let God do his thing. He loves perfectly. He judges perfectly. We're called to speak the truth and to do it in love. Well, finally, if you find yourself today in a position where you realize, man, I see this perhaps more clearly than ever before. I have been walking in the flesh, and no wonder there's all this chaos and confusion. No wonder I'm angry and frustrated. No wonder I'm at war. You will never be at peace within until you find peace with Him. And if you're born again already, then you need to come and say, God, forgive me. I've gone back. I've slipped back. I've fallen. I've started thinking the way I used to and acting the way I used to and doing the things I used to. Forgive me. And if you begin to adopt the world's mindset, if all of a sudden the way they talk out there, the things they believe out there are starting to compete with what you know the Bible says, then you need to repent. And you need to say, Lord, forgive me. It's you. It's your word. It's your spirit. You give life. You bring peace. You bring joy. It's you. And if in fact you've been battling and you know it's a spiritual battle, you recognize, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. I'll never be at peace with my brother, with my neighbor, with my family, with my friends, until I'm at peace within. And I'll never find peace within unless I have peace with him. Let's pray. Lord, you've made a way back, and you didn't just pave a road we can walk. You went to the cross and shed your blood. You cried out, Lord, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we know that that prayer was in accordance with the Father's will, for he sent you, Jesus, that we who believe in you might not perish, but have everlasting life. And we see it. It's not about if we're going to get to heaven. It's about what's going to happen between now and then. And Lord, we acknowledge, we confess, and we ask for forgiveness for the fact that, well, we're easily ensnared and enticed and confused. And we find ourselves angry and frustrated and arguing and pointing the finger. When, Lord, none of that's you. We find ourselves accusing and judging and misreading and misrepresenting, and none of that's you. We find ourselves, Lord, wondering if, well, we really have it right, as the enemy asked the question, did God really say? Do you really think he means? Oh, Lord, we know you said what you meant and you meant what you said. So we pray for each and every believer here, that you'll have your way in and through us. And Lord, I pray as well that there be any or many who've never given their lives, that today they'd say, Jesus, forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Begin that radical work I'm hearing about of transformation, that I can think like you, that I can see people as you do, that I, Lord, could bring glory to you, be a blessing to you and to those around me. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And certainly this is a passage that challenges believers to think soberly and to deal righteously. But if you've never said, God, forgive me, I'd encourage you to do it now. And if you want to say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, if you want to know that you're forgiven and adopted and a part of the family of God and on your way to glory, well, listen, I'd ask you to raise your hand and we'll pray together. And if you're thinking, well, how could a prayer change my destiny and my life and my nature and my character? It works because it's what he tells you to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's his gift to you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it, but he's offering it. And if you want to receive it, raise your hand right now and hold it high, and I'll pray for you and with you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Lord, you search our hearts. You know us perfectly. You know what we're going through. You know what lies ahead. And I pray you'd have your way in each and every one of us. And I pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.